I'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, and I am reading from the ESV. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought them to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew chapter number 19. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12 in this passage of Scripture. You'll also probably want to be ready to turn to the very first book of the Bible. We'll spend some time in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, as well in our time here together. But to begin with, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19, reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. The scripture says this, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate."' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case, the man and his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he, Jesus, said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" Here in this text of Scripture, Jesus taught his disciples both that God created marriage for good and that God did not intend for marriages to be dissolved. What Jesus said to his disciples is still true today. It's always been true. God created marriage for good. God did not intend for marriages to be dissolved. In our time together this morning, I want to focus primarily on the first half of Jesus' teaching. God created marriages for good. And this message is really directed towards Christians. If you're not a Christian, there will be some things for you to think about here, but it's directed to born-again Christians, and it's directed for us as Christians to think seriously and soberly about the matter of marriage and the importance of it. If you are married, this message is for you. If you're single, you might be married someday, this message for you. If you say, "I don't think I'm ever going to be married," this message is still for you, because in general, cultures are built on marriages. And we want to be a people that supports what God says about marriage, even if you are not in one or will not be in one. Now, as I mentioned, I want to focus primarily on the first half of Jesus' teaching in this text. God created marriages for good. Now, the second half, God did not intend for marriages to be dissolved. I want to mention this only briefly. It's not that I want to ignore what Jesus teaches here. Rather, just about a year ago, I spent a whole sermon in Matthew 5 discussing the issue of divorce in the Bible. And then I spent nearly an entire hour on a Sunday evening gathering teaching on this very passage here in Matthew 19, on the often so-called exception clause in verses 8 and 9. And I'm going to right off the bat summarize what I think the Bible, what Jesus teaches here on this subject. I'm going to offer five statements very quickly on the question of divorce that is brought up in this text. One, Christians generally are not to pursue a divorce. Two, the only exception given to that is 1 Corinthians 7, where an unbelieving spouse wants to leave the marriage. Three, spouses who engage in consistent abusive behavior or long-term adulterous relationships or abandonment may be functionally leaving the marriage, thus they show themselves to be an unbelieving spouse and may be divorced. Fourth, the phrase sexual immorality here in Matthew 19 doesn't just refer to sexual sins in marriage, but rather a specific concern in Jewish life regarding the betrothal period. Therefore, the standards for a divorce for a Christian are incredibly high. And fifth, if I just summarize the teaching, I think what Jesus says here, marriage after divorce is prohibited as long as the original spouse is still alive. Now, I recognize that what I've said there is incredibly hard, and I also know that not every Christian agrees with me on that. I also know that not every Christian in this room agrees with me on all of those things. I don't and have not, I do not plan and I have not held to that standard as an absolute over the congregation, as I know that there's much disagreement on this issue, even within members of our congregation. If you'd like to understand more about what I think the Bible teaches on this matter of divorce, I would point you to the sermon and teaching time that I gave a little over a year ago. I don't wish to beat a dead horse, though I do think the question of divorce and remarriage is an important one. Now, having said that, what is often lost, give me one second here, having said that, what is often lost when people come to Matthew 19 and what Jesus says here is the deep and rich positive statements that Jesus notes about marriage. In other words, what most people do when they come to Matthew 19 is to focus on the restrictions in this passage. And there are restrictions, there are negatives. I mean, in verse 8, Jesus states that divorce happens because of hard hearts. That, by the way, is always true. One or both of the parties have a hard heart. That's what leads to a divorce. Jesus clearly in verse 9 places restrictions on divorce and warns about the sin of adultery when someone remarries. That's clearly a negative. And then in verse 12, Jesus speaks about men being eunuchs, and that's incredibly negative, isn't it? It's one of those actually really awkward verses in the Bible. But the restrictions, the negatives, only make sense in light of the positives that Jesus offers. In other words, if we don't understand what Jesus positively teaches, the negatives will just be arbitrary judgments. It's not very helpful for us. Imagine with me that you have a parent, you see a parent with their young child, this young child's 5 or 6 or 7, and the parent tells their young child, "Do not touch the wood stove." Maybe they're visiting a place, going to somebody's house, they don't have a wood stove, they see this wood stove. "Do not touch the wood stove." And the young child says, "Why?" Right? That's a question every kid asks. Why? It's a good question, by the way. Frustrating as parents sometimes, but better you as parents to answer that than anybody else, right? Why? And the parent says, "Because I told you so." "But why?" "Because I said no." "What's the big deal if I touch the stove?" "Because I am the boss and said, no way, Buster, no. Don't ask me again." Now we can ask some questions. Was the parent, was the mom or dad right in telling their kid not to touch the wood stove? Of course, the answer is yes. That can burn them. Assuming there's fire in there, they're right. We can also ask the question, was the parent right in that they're the boss, they're the authority, and the child is obligated to obey? Well, generally speaking, yes. Children are to obey their parents and the Lord, as this is right. A mom has authority over their child. A dad has an authority over their child. But we can also ask questions like, would it have been better to give reasons why you should not have touched the stove? Would it have been better to explain things to the child? Because I said so is an appropriate thing as parents. Sometimes you just have to say that, because I said so, because you don't have time or the ability at that moment to answer the question. That's a good reason for parents, bosses, kings, and so on. But it's rarely a good reason. Sometimes it is, but it's rarely a good reason. What Jesus does in this passage of Scripture is to get to the root of the matter. He doesn't just tell us no on some things. No, divorce is to be avoided. He doesn't just tell us that. He gets to what marriage is supposed to be and how marriage is actually good. And I think what Jesus teaches here is actually desperately needed in our world and in our time today. For if we can see the goodness of marriage, God's design in marriage, the beauty of marriage, the purposes of marriage, and the horror of divorce actually can rightly be seen. If you don't understand why it's good, you won't understand why the breaking up of marriage is so bad. And I believe that people in our world need to see that goodness, beauty, design, and purpose of marriage. And not just in the world, but even among many Christians, I suspect even some in this room. Increasingly, our culture does not consider marriage to be all that good of a thing. You say, how do I know that? Well, for one thing, marriage is being delayed tremendously. In 2021, the average age of first marriages in the United States has climbed to 30 and a half years old for men and 28.6 years for women. Marriage is not a goal anymore for many young people to immediately attain. This year, the millennials are turning 40. I'm a millennial. I turned 40 this year. Makes me one of the oldest of the millennials. In my generation, a radical shift has happened, and it's only being intensified in the generations that are coming after, in delaying in marriages. I got married 1 month short of 22. I was 21. By the time I was 30 and a half, my wife and I had 3 children. She was pregnant with a fourth. We had already owned and sold one home and built another together. That's an incredibly rare thing for my generation. And I'm not saying that to brag, by the way. I'm just telling you that if you surveyed 40-year-olds today, you would find very few that have had those kind of experiences. It's rare. Marriage is not considered the goal of a young person quickly. If we were to rewind the tape 60 years ago, the average age of marriage was 22 for men and 20 for women. That's a huge change. Why is that happening? One of the reasons is that people perceive that the benefits to marriage, the commitment to marriage, the goodness of marriage, and the beauty of marriage is just not there to be had. Here's a reason that many people don't see marriage as fundamentally good. Millennials and Generation Z and even Generation Alpha coming after them, they have seen divorce everywhere. Currently, around 44% of marriages end in divorce in the United States. 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and a stunning 73% of third marriages end in divorce. That number of 44% is actually on the decline in the United States. That may sound like good news, but the only reason that's happening is because less and less people are choosing to get married. The reality is that for many people, they've seen marriages end in tragedy, and furthermore, for nearly a majority of children in the United States, they have watched their parents divorce. And that has certainly left a bad taste in their mouth as to marriage. And then there's the reality of hard marriages, marriages that stick together, but they're hard. A number of young people have grown up watching a marriage that stuck together, but watching as that marriage was incredibly hard. They've seen fights, they've seen abuse, they've seen chaos, they've seen hardness and coldness between their parents. They've seen their fathers ignore their wives and mothers trash talk their husbands, and their conclusion is either A, I don't want to be part of any of that, or B, if I do, I'd better wait until the exact right person comes along because I'm going to try that person out in every way possible before I commit to them. I'll try them out physically, I'll try them out emotionally, I'll try them out spiritually, I'll try everything out on them, and then I'll decide to get married. Today we hear the constant barrage of jokes about marriage. It's like the ball and chain that weighs down our souls. Mike Myers not long ago said, marriage can be viewed as the waiting room of death. Woody Allen said, marriage is the death of hope. But more than comedians, radical feminists today and gender theorists have taken over much of our academy and our culture now tell us that traditional marriage has its roots in the patriarchy and slavery. Even increasingly in our culture, rom-coms don't even end in marriage. They rather end with a couple sleeping together or living together. In other words, when you look around in our world, in our culture, marriage increasingly is not seen as beautiful. It's not seen as good. It is not seen as purposeful. It's not of good design. And the sad thing is that I think I've found that many who are Christians, or at least claim to be Christians, who are married, believe in their heart, my marriage was a mistake. My marriage was a mistake. They dream about what life would be without the person they're married to, as if they were married to someone else or they were on their own. Divorce is fertile in such rich soil of troubling thoughts. Now, what does Jesus have to say about marriage to a culture and sometimes even Christians that question the legitimacy of it or the importance of it or the beauty of it? Jesus, what he does here in this text when he's asked about divorce, actually gets to something far deeper. He takes two passages of Scripture and he ties them together and gives us rich teachings on marriage. And I want you to note with me what Jesus says. We're going to very quickly, first of all, note the question that Jesus has asked. Then we're going to note the heart of the matter, what Jesus really gets to in this text. And then finally, we'll make some application and consideration for our own lives today. So first, very quickly, what's the question? In verses 1 and 2 here in Matthew 19, we learn that Jesus has left Galilee and has now come to the territory of Judea. He's healing among the crowds. He's showing his divine power. And then we read in verse 3 that the Pharisees have now come to Jesus to test him. They're trying to trick Jesus into coming up with a question that would try to alienate him from the crowd. If you answer one way, you're going to be in trouble with one half of the crowd. If you answer the other way, you'll also be in trouble. Now the question in verse 3 is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason or any cause? That was a debated question in Jesus' day. And there were two main schools of thought. One said in Jesus' day among Jewish people that you could divorce for pretty much any reason at all. You don't like the way your wife cooks, get rid of her. That was literally one ancient Jewish rabbi said that. Any reason you want, she displeases you, you may divorce her. That was not an argument that you must get divorced. Rather, that was a teaching that was espoused. There were many reasons that one could choose to divorce under this way of thinking. Others said that there were much more restrictive reasons why someone could be divorced. And this question divided people, divided the Jews. Jewish teachers were divided as to how to answer that question. But what Jesus does is he ignores that question essentially. He skips over that altogether. Instead, he goes to the heart of the matter right off the bat. So we move from the question to the heart of the matter. What was really important for Jesus here? It wasn't so much the question, but what they were missing. Verse 4, Jesus says to them, "Have you not read?" That's an ironic question because they're going to say, "Yeah, we've read. We've read in the law where Moses says it's permitted for a man to divorce his wife. We have read." But Jesus goes before the law. He goes to something far more deeper and much more important. He goes to the beginning of the Old Testament, and he's going to draw out some rich application from it. As he does so, he goes to the book of Genesis and quotes from the first two chapters of that book, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You probably want to turn over there and be ready to flip back and forth between Matthew 19. The first of these statements comes from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Jesus quotes just one small statement from that verse. Jesus says these words, "He created them male and female." So in Matthew 19, he's quoting Genesis 1 and verse 27, but only one little part of that verse. And we should pause and ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus quote that part? Because what he's going to do is he's going to connect that thought with the very next chapter of Genesis, two thoughts together. Why did he pull out this thought of male and female? Now, let me tell you why he didn't quote this. He didn't quote it because in his day that there was a lot of gender confusion. This quotation of Jesus, by the way, clears up that confusion for us. Both in the Old and the New Testaments, it is very clear that God created two sexes and that they are distinct. People who want to fight about gender as being different than one sex are fighting against what God has created. God created males and he created females. Jesus understood the difference between the two. Jesus wasn't confused about those things. And the people of his day were not confused about these things. It's only in about the last 25 years that Western culture has been confused about these things. The reason why this question is important is because we might immediately want to focus our attention on the longer quotation of verse number 9. In other words, why did Jesus say male and female? We need to ask that question because a lot of people jump to verse 9 when Jesus quotes in Genesis chapter 2. That speaks very clearly about marriage. A man and a woman leave their parents, they join themselves together, they become one flesh. That's what we should focus on, right? God made marriage, we should honor marriage, and therefore marriages should stick together if at all possible. We might be tempted to blow by that little phrase, he created them male and female. It might at first glance seem to be unimportant to us, or if it is important, it's only because of the gender confusion that exists today. But friends, I don't think we should skip by this. I think Jesus has very clear intentions on this. In fact, it is essential to go to the heart of what Jesus is after. Back in Genesis 1 and 27, this is a verse that his audience would have known very well. Many of you will be familiar with it as well. These verses here in Genesis occur in the Bible's description of how God created the earth, the heavens, and all things in the universe. And it tells us about our creation as people, the creation of the human race. So start in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The image of God, or the likeness of God, refers to our unique privilege as human beings of reflecting the glory of God, the character of God, and the rule of God. That's actually seen in the next statements of verse number 26, where God says about the humans that he has created, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over every creeping thing on the earth," that creeps on the earth. God's intention is that we, as human beings, would exercise dominion, rule, authority over God's creation. That was God's intention. Moses then gives us a summary statement about the creation of humanity in verse number 27. This is the verse that Jesus quotes from back in Matthew 19. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And we can stop there and say, does that mean that only males are created in the image of God? No. The next statement makes this very clear. "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Man or mankind or humanity is created by God. God created two distinct sexes or genders, male and female. Both men and women, male and female, display the image of God. Both equally carry the likeness of God. Both men and women equally display the image and the glory of God. I want to repeat that. Men and women both equally display the glory of God. Men and women are both equal in value as image bearers of God. Men are not more valuable to God than women, and women are not more valuable to God than men. They are equal in value. They both equally have the ability to display the glory, the image, the likeness of God. As they exercise rule and authority over the earth, we actually become little mini pictures of God's rule and authority. They're equal in value. But hear this, from the very beginning, God makes it clear that they are different. They're distinct. That, by the way, is what's so insane about our world right now, isn't it? There's this mass lie that we are being told to believe over and over and over again. And the lie is, everything a man does, a woman can do. Presumably, we'd think that the reverse would be preached as well. Anything a woman can do, a man can do. But that isn't the message, at least for right now, that's being proclaimed. But these things, when we say that, they're nothing less than pure, unadulterated lies. It's just not true. It's painfully obvious that men and women are distinct. You have to bang your head against the wall 1,000 times to think that they're the same. We are distinct in our physiology. To put it nicely, we know the difference between a boy and girl not because one wears pink booties and the other wears blue. We are distinct in our physical nature. Men are stronger and faster in almost every case. Women are able, if they bear children, to feed infants with their own bodies. We are distinct in our emotional makeup. Both men and women have passionate feelings, but they are directed in different ways. We are distinct in our interests. Today, this afternoon, more men are likely to watch a football game, and more women are likely to watch a home decor show. We are distinct in our intellectual pursuits. It is not hard to see that, in general, men pursue the harder sciences, while women often pursue the softer ones. We are distinct. And in each one of these categories, we could give 1,000 different examples for the distinctions that exist between men and women. And unlike our culture that wants to tell us today that those distinctions only exist because of cultural pressures, that seems rather odd since these distinctions show up in every single culture throughout all of human history. We are different. And we're different, hear this, by design. God intended that men and women, male and female, be distinct. They're equal in value before God. They equally display the glory of God, but they are distinct in their physiology, physical nature, emotional makeup, interest, and in intellectual pursuits, among other things. Now, that's our first passage. Now, let's look at the second passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, where he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This quotation in Matthew 19:5 comes from Genesis 2:24. There, the Bible has been describing the creation of the first two people, Adam and Eve. And it's worth looking at the context of that back in Genesis chapter 2. Note with me verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" In the context, it's very evident that God created Adam first. Adam is placed into what we frequently call the Garden of Eden. But Adam was alone, and God declares that this being alone was not good. So after he had created Adam, he then created Eve, the first woman, out of Adam. And notice what God says about his creation of woman. God created her. God designed her. God had a purpose and a plan for her. And there are two words that are used to describe her purpose, plan, and position. The first word is the word helper. The word just literally means one who helps. There isn't really another good way to translate that. One of the primary reasons God created Eve and women is for their ability to be helpers. Now, for me just to utter that last sentence puts me at odds with nearly every cultural wind that blows today. It is considered demeaning by many, and even dangerous and damning for me to say it. How could the Bible be so hateful to women? That's what is asserted by many people today. But I want you to note that this word for helper is used by Moses actually quite a few times, not only in Genesis, but Moses uses it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Most of the time, this word helper occurs in the first five books of the Bible when Moses uses it. He ties it actually to God himself. God is called our helper, this word, many times over in the Old Testament. And here, what that means is it's not demeaning on its face to be known as a helper. Otherwise, God himself would be demeaned. That does not make one unimportant. In fact, I think what God is saying here, it makes your position, ladies, as gloriously important. God knew in his creation of humanity that Adam alone was not enough. It was not good. So he created someone to be with him, to help. Note with me the second word in verse 18. Not only is the word helper used there, verse 18, comparable. Some translations have the word meet or fit. The word here describes Eve as someone that is like Adam. They fit together as a pair. They are comparable. Many Christian pastors and Bible teachers use the word compatible to describe the relationship between men and women. Each have their roles and responsibilities to fulfill, and together as one, they are able to accomplish God's intention for humanity, to rule and fill the earth, and to display the glory of God. So Moses says in the verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A married couple establish their own home, they're joined together, and they become one. That oneness is found physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually, in every way that you can think of. So men and women are distinct in one sense. But they are equal in value and in their ability to display the glory of God. Women help men in displaying the glory of God in the rule of this earth. And in marriage, they are made one. Now, these are the two passages that Jesus quotes. Let's go back to Matthew 19 and see what Jesus says about them. So he quotes male and female, and then, "Therefore a man shall leave his father, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then note what Jesus says in verse 6. "So then, they, male and female, are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They are one together. They are one unit. God has made them together, joined them together. God has brought them together. God has made them for each other." What I want to suggest is that when we think about male and female, they have distinctions, but they are equally valuable before God. I want to suggest that Jesus is teaching here that marriage has an innate goodness to it. Marriage is for good as they come together. God purposed to bring them together and make them one in marriage. Here it is, marriage and bringing two equally valuable, equally able to bring glory to God people, but distinct beings, is able to accomplish the rule of God in unique and sweet ways. Marriage is able to accomplish the rule of God in unique and sweet ways. I just want to suggest here by application a couple of them. First, through marriage, mankind exercises greater dominion of the earth. Through marriage, mankind exercises greater dominion of the earth. Actually, right now, on Wednesday nights, I'm talking to the teenagers on Wednesday nights about the subject of dating and marriage. A couple of them already told me it's very awkward, Pastor, all right? But we're looking at what the Bible expects and what it teaches on these things, because many of them will be very soon in a position to be married. But this last Wednesday night, I asked them, "Have you ever been in a single guy's apartment before?" I asked them, "What do you find the most of in there?" Their number one answer was pizza boxes that were empty. That was their answer, all right? I don't know if that's true or not, but at least the stereotype in their minds fit. What you find is that generally men by themselves only focus on, generally speaking, only focus on a few narrow self-serving things. They serve a few of their own hobbies. They largely focus on their own personal needs. They may enjoy and do good for others, but they're often not driven to do much more. What happens to a man when he's married? Right off the bat, he is entrusted with someone else. If the marriage is blessed with children, he has multiple people he is entrusted with. He becomes transformed, often very quickly, into a provider. He starts to think about how to care for, provide for, protect his wife and children. That, by the way, is, on the whole, why married men make, on the whole, significantly more money than single men. One of the chief reasons for this is that married men are driven to think about providing for their wives and think about providing for their children. So they think constantly about a better, more productive job, a higher paying job, and one that provides flexibility so that they can lead and love their families. Because they see and know and experience the need to provide for the people around them. You know what the result of this is that more of the earth is ruled. And hear this carefully. You read Genesis 1 and 2, God intended for humanity to rule the earth. That is his intention. The result is more of the earth is ruled. The glory of God is and his rule is reflected in humanity's ability to rule the earth. Let me put this to you in a very practical way. If you were to visit my house, you would find that I have a 32 by 50 rambler home. It's a house that has 5 bedrooms in it and 2.5 baths. I generaled that home, built much of it along with help from friends and family. Since I've built that house, I've added a shed, finished the basement, built a chicken coop and run, put up a pool, and so on. Now, here's the truth. If I was not married, how much of that stuff would actually be there? Not very much. Now, I actually am not upset about that. When I get married, I find I have a reason and a drive to do those things for the good of other people. Marriage actually draws out of a man goodness in ruling the earth. It drives them to lead and to exercise greater rule over the earth. The blessing of my wife is that she helps me with those things. There is no possible way I could keep up with all of that without the help of my wife. It's not possible. Together, we reflect the glory of God in our rule over his creation. That's a good thing. Our governance together of our home, of our property, of our children, all reflect the glory of God's sovereign rule over everything. This was God's intention from the very beginning. Second, marriage accomplishes the rule of God, not just in that men exercise greater dominion over God's creation, but second, we fill the earth with children. Fill the earth with children. Children are a blessing from God, and they're a blessing in a number of ways. But one of the blessings is that as we have them, we get to watch them grow and begin to rule their own lives in God's creation. Yes, I know that tragedy happens. Yes, I know that children sometimes grow up and do things that we wish they wouldn't do. But it is amazing, nonetheless, to watch children grow and do amazing things as mini reflectors of God's glory. My children are now getting old enough in that they are doing more and more things on their own. And more than just the fact that they can make their own lunch, praise God for that, right? I mean, that is a huge accomplishment when they get to those days. It's also, more important than that, amazing to see them create and accomplish, and they're starting to do things that I cannot do. It's amazing. It's a reflection of the glory of God. And actually, what it does for both Casey and I, it humbles us. It also fills us with unique joys. Like, where did they come up with that idea? That's a good idea. Dad, didn't you know that? Short of, right? How does it happen? They're reflecting the glory of God as they grow. Now, I have 6 children. Not everybody's obligated to have 6 children. But having 6 children helps you to see this even more practically. Each one of my children have special gifts, unique gifts. I can already see how much potential good they have for the world. Some will excel in friendship and relationships, others in ideas, others in music, others in education, others in invention, others in mechanics. And on the list goes. Eventually, if the Lord allows, they will grow. Most of them will marry and have their own families and possibly even their own children. And the beauty of God's glory is spread in this way. Marriage is the chief place where children are to be found. We all understand that due to tragedy or to sin, the children are sometimes left without a mother or father or in a split home. But the best thing for children is to have a loving set of parents, a mom and dad, who bring together their special and unique gifts to aid their children to raise them up to reflect the glory of God. This is good. Third, marriage accomplishes the rule of God in a sweet and unique way in that couples are not alone. Couples are not alone. Marriage is more than just friendship and companionship, although it is certainly that. Marriage, when done God's way, has a unique partnership. The man is charged to be his wife's loving leader, loving leader. He treasures her, protects her, assists her, dotes on her, plans for her, leads her, put her in the best possible position to succeed, cares for her. He serves, mobilizes the strengths of her, is responsible, and gives spiritual guidance for her. He loves her in every possible way. The wife, according to God's design, both in the Old and New Testament, is a submissive helper. She doesn't do that because she has to, but because it is a joy to come alongside her husband. She talks to him and listens to him, encourages him. She helps him manage the household with him. One author uses these words to describe her. She is responsive, compassionate, empathetic, enduring, gentle, warm, tender, hospitable, receptive, diplomatic, considerate, polite, supportive, intuitive, wise, perceptive, sensitive, spiritual, sincere, vulnerable in the sense of being openly, emotionally open, obedient, trusting, graceful, sweet, expressive, charming, delicate, quiet, sensually receptive versus prudish, faithful, and pure. And I'll just say that if you have that kind of marriage where the man is exercising the kinds of things of loving his wife as a leader, and a wife is exercising her gifts as being a helper to her husband, that kind of marriage, they will never be alone. They will never be alone. They will have a sweet companionship. And both will feel valued, empowered, heard, and validated. All buzzwords, but all true. And you can experience the grace of God and his abundant reign in a unique way through marriage. You won't get that any other place. Now, today there are several problems when it comes to marriage, but let me focus on two big ones. Both are destructive. On the one hand, people try to equalize the roles of marriage. They try to flatten the distinctions between male and female. Men and women are equal in all roles, we're told. When that happens, the glory of God in creating these distinct creatures is lost. We don't need homes where men try to be women and women try to be men. We need homes where each work together with their distinct gifts and roles for the good of each other, the glory of God, and if God blesses them with children and grandchildren, for them as well. On the other hand, we have this problem where people belittle the differences. So on the one hand, some people flatten the differences. Other people poke fun at them. It's sad when I see men making fun of their wives for doing things, liking things, and having interest in things that women have interest in. It's equally sad when I see women doing the same toward their husbands. Can I just say bluntly, praise God that women like flowers and beauty and lovely clothes and soft fabrics and sweet scents and clean dishes and matching outfits. What a drab world we would live in if we didn't have that. What a hard world we would live in if we didn't have that. Praise God that men love steel and wood and construction equipment and engines. How would we have all the blessings? Just look around this room. How would we have all the blessings that we have? I mean, you think about the electricity, the heat that is generated for this room, the equipment that was needed to make everything in this room. Most of those things were thought of and designed by men. What kind of a terrible world would we have if we didn't have men? Praise God that women sometimes cry and can be tender. What kind of a world would we have in which women were not able at times to cause their husbands to pause before doing something rash? Praise God that men are strong and sometimes hardened in their emotions. What kind of a world would we live in if only people had actions based on their feelings? Praise God that men are able to think hard about projects and analyze and plan those things to death, sometimes to the point that they seem oblivious to everything else. What kind of a world would we live in without men who build things and make things and invent things? Praise God that women can juggle 45 things in their mind at once, and they can seem to jump from topic to topic in conversation, sometimes seeming as if these things had nothing to do with one another. But hear this, how in the world could a household be run without such amazing abilities? Have you ever been in a house with 3 children under the age of 5? Friends, we ought not put down these differences. We ought not belittle these differences. And in your marriage, you ought not do the same. These are gracious gifts from God. And when a man and a woman are joined together, these differences, when done properly, are brought together in a special and unique way to display the glory of God. And this is good. Can I just ask you who are married men in this room, do you celebrate the differences that your wives have than you, or do you belittle or bemoan them? In marriage that is successful, the distinctions between men and women are honored, treasured, embraced, and celebrated. Married men, do you think that way about your wives? Do you honor, treasure, embrace, and celebrate the unique ways in which she is made, or do you complain and bemoan them? Married women, do you think this way about your husbands? Do you honor, treasure, embrace, and celebrate the unique ways he is made, or do you complain about them? See, what Jesus says here has practical effects on the way that we live. God created men and women both equally able to display the glory of God, both made in the image of God, but distinct. And in marriage, those distinctions are brought together for good. This is foundational, not only Christian thinking, but even thinking for the whole world. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these truths to help us think carefully about this subject of marriage. I know, Father, we confess that not all marriages are sweet. Not all marriages have experienced full joys as they ought to have. Marriages have been broken due to tragedy, due to sin, due to hardness. We know this happens. And yet when we read what Jesus says here, we recognize that that's not the way things were supposed to be. So God, give comfort to those who have experienced those hardnesses and tragedies in marriage. But also I pray for those of us who are married in this room that you would help us to be very thoughtful about these things and to honor and treasure our spouses for the glory of your name, for the good of this earth, for the good of all people. God, would you help those who are single in this room who are thinking about marriage? Help them to consider these things wisely and carefully so that they would prepare their own hearts and lives for the day in which they might be married. For those, dear Father, who are called in this room to a life of being single, we thank you and praise you for them. I pray that they would be people who would be supportive of those who are married, and that they would use their unique gifts as being single for furtherance of your word, your will, and of your coming kingdom. God, in all things, we want you to receive glory and honor. I pray that we would do so in our marriages. They are good. You've created them for good. Help us to believe and act in that light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.